Old and familiar faces, Marilyn, good to see you. Oh, it's been too long. Julia, where are you? Oh, good to see you. You know, I like Tracy, would just like to encourage you to get to know the people, not just the people that are sitting around you personally, but, you know, in that greeting time that God has laid on our heart to do, get to know somebody that you're not related to by blood. Walk across the room and say, you know, I don't know you. I'd like to say hi to you, you know. We want to make everybody feel welcome in this place. So to that end, can I greet all of those that are joining us on live stream from Italy, from Germany, Hawaii, Afghanistan, Iraq, and other places? It blows me away that there's somebody out there watching that stuff, you know. Good friends, welcome to the family. We are glad to have you with us. Did you know that today is Abraham Lincoln's birthday? Yeah. I know President's Day is celebrated on Monday, February 20th, because we kind of lump them all together, but that's not his birthday. Today is Abraham Lincoln's birthday. He was born on his day in 1809 in Hodgenville, Kentucky, to poor parents in a one-room log cabin. His father, Thomas, worked as a farmer, cabinet maker, and carpenter. Perhaps we're more familiar with the son of another carpenter named Jesus. What was Abraham Lincoln's greatest legacy? Was it his leadership of the nation through the difficulty of the Civil War? Maybe it was the abolition of slavery. He signed the Declaration of Emancipation, freeing the slaves by executive order. That's interesting. On January 1st in 1863. Magnificent accomplishments. I don't think that's the greatest legacy he leaves behind. He learned to read with his mother in front of the fireplace by reading his Bible. He read the Bible, and that's where he came to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe with all of my heart that the strongest legacy he left this entire nation was his faith in the one true living God. It's been said that, quote, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Abraham Lincoln had the power of the presidential office, but he never abused that because of his faith. I think it makes all the difference in the world. The ancient king of Israel, 3,000 years ago, King David, whose life we've been following through 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, was also a man who possessed an awesome amount of power, and yet his faith in God Almighty tempered all that he said and did. It tempered his rule. Let's turn in our Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 22, shall we? 2 Samuel chapter 22. My Bible says it's on page 458, if you find that helpful. I doubt if you will, but what we had left off with last week was a kind of a condensed account of all of the military victories that God had given King David 28 centuries before Abraham Lincoln was born. These victories gave the author of 1 and 2 Samuel the opportunity in this chapter to insert David's psalm of praise for a lifetime of victory. You know, that seems to be the whole theme this morning. And by the way, I don't pick out the music. My wife does that, and she prays about it. She has no idea what I'm going to teach on whatsoever, doesn't even look at the text. But I am amazed at how often God weaves the praise and worship and the time of the study of his word together. It's a theme of thanksgiving. It's a theme of victory. It's a theme of who we are in Christ Jesus. So the psalmist is going to insert, the author of 2 Samuel 22 is going to insert Psalm 18 right in the middle of this because he sees it as a glorious opportunity to remind us that David was thankful for all of those victories against the Philistines and others in the previous chapter. How thankful a Christian are you? In this day and age, we see all sorts of things on TV. We see rioting. We see people throwing trash cans through windows, burning police cars, placards raised in marches. But how many of us take time to just say thank you, God, for the blessings we enjoy? I got food and clothing and shelter. I am a blessed man. We live in a blessed country. We have freedoms unparalleled in the modern world today. It wasn't always rosy for David. I just wanted to remind you of that. David was the runt of the litter, the youngest in his family. He was overlooked and demeaned by his father, his own brothers in his youth. But God used this young man who was so full of faith to conquer the Philistine giant named Goliath, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17, when all of Israel and her king were cowering in fear and faithlessness. This ruddy young boy comes to the king of Israel and he says, I'll take that giant out for you. More accurately, God will. A shepherd boy taking on a 9-foot giant who had been a warrior his whole life. And despite a lifetime of discouraging attacks by Satan, God time and time and time again granted David success and victory over those things. God would prevail. And David knew all of these victories listed for us here in the previous chapter. He knew who won those victories. It was God. He gave God glory for that. He thanked God for whooping his enemies. The victory is ours, not because we fought the battle so well, but because we serve a God who won the victory for us. It's all about perspective. Is it on me and my limitations, or is it on God and his unlimited power, his unlimited authority, his unlimited love to intercede for you and I if we're just willing to ask him? I'm always convicted of that passage in James that says, sometimes you have not because you ask not. Do you ask God for victories? Do you ask him to intercede? Do you pray for your coworkers? Do you pray for your children, your children's children? Are we men and women of faith that practice that faith? We don't cave into circumstances. Our eyes aren't on ourselves. We're not overwhelmed by life. We trust in the God who created all life. What is there to worry about? Who is greater than the one we serve? There is none. It's all about perspective. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. The things that we face in this world should drive us to the foot of the cross so we can look up to our Lord and Savior. Choose, as David did, choose to be thankful. Choose to thank God for the biggest and the smallest of victories. Choose to thank him for all that goes on. If you're a man or a woman of sufficient faith, you can even thank him for the difficult things that you go through. David did. Why? How can we thank God for trials and things that are unpleasant? Because of God's promise. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? He said it. I believe it. That settles it. He didn't ask me to figure out how it's going to work together. He didn't ask me to try to understand it all. In fact, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he commands me not to try to understand it. Understanding is opposed to faith often. And yet as soon as a trial hits, we're going, why? Why does this happen to me? Exercise your faith, your trust. You don't need to know why. God said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I've got the promise of God. Faith says I can walk in the promise of God. Faith says I can elevate my eyesight to the God who's greater than any circumstance I'll ever face. David knew that. He looked back now over a lifetime of victories. How many has God given you? He has been watching over you since before you were born. He had a plan for your life, and can I tell you, he loves you. He loves you when mom and dad don't. God does. When you have a fight with siblings, God still loves you. When you face adversity and trial, he still is there waiting for us to call upon him. Choose a life of humble thanksgiving. God is greater than anything we'll ever face. He is greater than sin. He is greater than self. He is greater than circumstance. So I will make the choice. The choice to praise him. We can throw a pity party. I just don't find that spiritually profitable. And if you haven't noticed, you drive all of your friends away when you throw a pity party. They leave by the droves. Nobody wants to hear your whining and complaining. They're looking for some faith. They're looking for somebody to set them an example. Hey, big deal. God's in control. What I'm facing, we're told in Scripture, it's the things that we face are not worth. They're not worthy of being compared with what will be revealed in us. In Christ Jesus, choose a life of humble thanksgiving. And in 2 Samuel 22, we begin seeing that recorded for us for this unknown author of 1 and 2 Samuel. David sang to the Lord. I just want to stop there because nothing thrills me more than when we're in praise and worship, for me to be able to step back off the microphone so I can hear you sing. There is no greater blessing. I encourage you, regardless of the voice you have, praise him at full volume. This is not the place to be demure. I mean, good grief. Kids in their cars crank the music until nobody can hear anything, and they're just hooping and hollering with the music. Why do we not bring that same level of excitement into the body of Christ and praise him who's more worthy than anybody you're ever going to hear on the radio? This is the place where we ought to say, I'm going to praise the Lord this morning. I don't care who sees it. I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to empty my heart. I'm going to bawl my eyes out up here. I'm going to jump up and down. I'm going to dance before the Lord. However you like to dance, do the funky chicken or the pony. I don't care, you know. But David danced before the Lord, and God said, I think that's pretty cool. And yet we come to the house of God and go, oh, can't do that. Can't do that. That's undignified. David made up his heart and mind to be an undignified worshiper, and I think you and I should too. We shouldn't give a rip about what anybody else thinks about us. We have the freedom. We have the freedom to worship the God who created this infinite universe, sent his son to pay the price for my sins. There is no reason on earth I shouldn't praise him and jump up and down and whoop and holler and shout. Tell him how much I love him and how grateful I am for his love for me. David sang to the Lord. I don't care about singing anything else anymore but praise and worship. I don't listen to secular radio. That stuff's written by a world that doesn't know God, doesn't know his love, hasn't been forgiven their sins. And some of the lyrics that are out there in some of today's music is enough to curl your hair. That's not edifying to a Christian. That's garbage, and you should turn that off, you know. I haven't listened to secular music for a long time, but from time to time I have people tell me, oh, did you hear this latest song by so-and-so? Got 15 F-bombs in it, and it's talking about raping people and throwing them in the trunk of your car and killing cops. And I'm going, why would any Christian want to listen to that? Good beat? You're going to stand before the throne of God someday with that? Had a good beat? Really? See, I mean, does that sound shallow to you even thinking it? Does me. I am going to praise God because he's more worthy of it than any recording artist who has ever written a song or sang a note. I will sing to God. I will sing to him. David did. He sets a good example for us. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. What is not apparent is that David may have been on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him for 10 to 20 years. You think you got it tough? Who is trying to murder you and has been chasing you from town to town all over the country? Who has done that to you for 10 to 20 years? Nobody. And David, in that situation, praised the Lord. Sometimes he's living in a cave and has nothing to eat, and he's praising the Lord, and you go, wow, that doesn't make sense. Does if you know who God is and how good he is and the final victory that is ours. If our eyes are on God instead of sin, self, and circumstance, we can always praise him. It's only a matter of perspective. It's a matter of choice. You choose to. The Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise and worship. And the reason it's called a sacrifice is sometimes you don't feel like doing it. Sometimes you don't feel like doing it, but you do it anyway, like Teresa said. You do it anyway. Why? As an act of faith. He is still worthy. He's still on the throne. I've read the last chapter of the book. You know what? We win. We win. Why shouldn't I say, praise the Lord? It doesn't matter what temporal difficulty I'm going through if I'm looking at it through the lens of eternity. In eternity. Let me just ask you this. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion years from now, you will look back on this brief sojourn on earth and you're going to think, oh, what a life of misery. Really? Think of it in quantitative terms. We don't have a bigger number than nonillion. Don't even know how many zeros there is after that one, a whole mess of them. Well, put another nonillion zeros on the back of that, and that's the beginning of eternity. I'm going to praise God for all eternity. I'm going to praise Him for those victories in the blood of Christ forever. Why can't I do it now? I will if I will choose to exercise my faith. The Lord had delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. How many of your enemies have been defeated by the blood of Christ, starting with Satan? All of them. That's reason alone to praise him. He has granted you eternal life. Reason to praise him. He's washed away all of your sins. How many were they? There aren't that many zeros to go after that one in a nonillion. We have sinned time without number, and he has washed it all away. Reason to praise him. It's all a matter of perspective. I don't want to be short-sighted and fail to praise God because I'm throwing a pity party over a minor inconvenience. And quite frankly, I think that anything that happens to us in this life is, in light of eternity, a minor inconvenience. God is good, and that will never change. God loves you. That will never change. Eternity is yours, and that will never change. The forgiveness of your sins is yours, and that will never change. Focus on those things. It will temper how you see the difficulties that we face on a daily basis. A surgery? Yeah, I don't care. A hardship, a cold, a flu, chance to catch up on my sleep. Have my wife wait on me and make chicken noodle soup. It's all good. It's all good. I can't see. I haven't been able to see since I was 4. That's why I wear these things. Who cares? In fact, you all look remarkably better without my glasses. Kind of a soft fuzz, you know, it's kind of a romantic looking thing. I don't care about stuff like that anymore. If it mattered to me at once in my life, it no longer does, to be sure. God has delivered me from all of my enemies. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from death. Where, O death, is now thy sting? It doesn't have any. For me to be present with the Lord, if I'm absent from the body, that's fine. That's where I'm going. God is good. What we don't see here in the beginning of this Psalm 18 that he begins here in verse 2 is the prologue that we do find. If you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 18 in verse 1, he starts off with this, a simple declaration of his love for the Lord. I think it's a great way to pray. Every prayer that you ever pray, begin with, I love you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. I'm not particularly lovable, but you love me. He started that out, Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And he uses the word Lord. It's all in capitals. And anywhere in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is pronounced Yahweh. It's not pronounced Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the Hebrew alphabet. They couldn't have pronounced it that way. We've pronounced it that way in America because of the influence of the German language on our own. In fact, we missed speaking German as this nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Did you know that? Or we could all be going home to Zigeuner Schnitzel right after, you know, that's probably the only German word I know. Of course, it'd be food related, wouldn't it? I love you, O Lord. May all of our prayers begin with that. And then in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is my rock. It is the covenant name of God. Why, O Lord, there, all in capitals. It's the covenant name of God. What do you mean? It means that God makes promises to you and I. Every time I see a promise in the Word of God, I highlight it because it's for me. God's promises, they are rich, they are innumerable, scattered throughout Scripture. God loves me. He's got a wonderful eternity for me. He makes such promises as we find in Jeremiah 29. God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. That's good news. Wow. Hang on. Just highlight those. Anytime in your Bible reading, you see a promise of God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you. You highlight that stuff and claim every one of those promises as your inheritance in the Lord. The Lord, he says, God has given his word, his covenant on this. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. And I have his name on it. It's the covenant name of God as well as his personal name. The Lord my God, he is my rock in whom I take refuge. Verse 3 tells us, where's your refuge? Where do you turn when the hard times hit? You call mom, you call dad, a rich aunt or uncle to bail you out. To whom do you turn in times of trouble? Family members, friends, co-workers? Maybe a professional psychiatrist. A pill will fix you. A psychologist? Who do you call upon? And I call upon the name of the Lord. Thank you. Jesus purchased for me access to the throne room of God. I can speak to the Lord who created this endless universe. I can come right into his presence because of the blood of Jesus, which has washed away all of my sins. He says that God is my shield and the horn of my salvation there in verse 3. And you're going, the horn of my salvation? Is that like a unicorn thing or what is that? In the Oriental mindset, the word horn symbolized strength. Think of a wild ox, which used to roam the Middle East. Wild oxen had horns, and so every time you mentioned a horn, it was always a symbol of strength. In fact, on the altar of God in the Old Testament, there were projections at each corner that were called the horns of the altar. And often people would come to the altar and they would lay hands on those horns saying, God, I need your power. I need your strength. I'm in a difficult position. People are out for my life. And you grab the horns of the altar. It's an acknowledgement that only his strength will see us through. He is not only my refuge, but he is the strength that I do not possess in and of myself. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me. You think of God as a strong tower into which you can run and are saved. Verse 4, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and am saved from my enemies. Regardless of my circumstances, God is worthy of praise. Whether my health is good or bad, or my financial situation up, down, or all around, God is worthy of praise, independent of me and my circumstances. We forget that sometimes. He is worthy of praise all the time. That's why the angels praise and worship him 24/7. But because their eyes are on God and our eyes are on us, we don't do it as often as they do. We take it for granted. I'll praise the Lord when I go to church. Why wait? Amen. Why don't you praise him as soon as you walk out of church today? Why don't you praise him on the way home? Why don't you talk about the Lord in the Bible study on the way home? Why don't you bring up the Lord on Monday and Tuesday and tell coworkers, you know, on Wednesday what the Lord has done for you? Be caught in prayer. On your break time, feel free to open your Bible. They can't control your break time at work. Regardless of my circumstances, God is worthy of praise. To praise him in times of difficulty and discouragement is perhaps one of the greatest tests of our faith. I'm going to praise him anyway. Okay, this is happening to me. This is a setback. This is a source of discouragement. Satan is on me. But I am going to praise him anyway. Difficulty, discouragement, despondency. When things don't go the way you planned, or perhaps some of the greatest sources that drive us to the foot of the cross. It's a test of our faith. We say we trust God. We show the world how much we trust God when we go through trials. Exactly. That's why we should praise the Lord even in our trials. Nobody likes trials. The author of Hebrews, James, says the same thing. Nobody likes trials when they're going. It's like a spanking when you were five. Nobody liked it. But Hebrews tells us that our earthly fathers disciplined us physically as they saw fit. And now this side of adulthood, we can say, thank you, Dad, for that. Thank you, Mom, for your discipline. You never said it when you were five. Although I will never forget, it's burned into my mind. I remember when my daughter, now 30, a little pumpkin of a kid, I don't know, she must have been four or five or six, somewhere way back there. And she did something I've long since forgotten. But she was going to get a swat on her. You know, I had two boys that I raised, and you swat them like you're swatting a Kentucky mule. But Jenny, she's just a little pumpkin, you know. She didn't even have her rear end. You know, you had to be so delicate with her, with the paddle, you know. But I said, okay, Daddy told you if you're going to do this, you can get a spanking, and you did it anyway, right? Yep. You're going to get a spanking. You know that? Yep, I know it. I hated that. And then I'd pray with her. I said, okay, honey. And I swatted her on the backside. And she did something that has left a profound impact on me ever since. She turned around, hugged my neck, bawling her eyes out, and said, thank you, Daddy. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, man. If you thought it was tough getting a whacking from your parents, you ought to be the parent that's having to do that to your precious little daughter. My only daughter broke my heart 1,000 times. I cried more than she did over the spanking, you know? But she said, thank you, and it reminded me, why can't I have that same attitude when God disciplines me? Sometimes he uses trials and sickness and financial setbacks to do exactly that, but we often fail to say thank you in those difficulties. Even though that God has allowed them and he's got a sovereign reason and purpose for them, I don't have to understand, I just have to accept by faith. Thank you, Daddy. I wonder how many tears God has shed when his discipline has been necessary for you and me. If you ever thought that God is mad at you and that's why he spanks you, you don't know anything about fatherhood. You don't know what it feels like to be a daddy whacking your little four-year-old baby that needs a swat on her butt. You don't know what that feels like. It breaks the heart of God to have to discipline his children. He doesn't delight in it. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in the punishment of his children. But sometimes I need correction. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're perfect. Maybe you've already arrived. Maybe you should ask someone else for a second opinion. What I find is that God disciplines me pretty regularly. And he doesn't delight in that, but sometimes I just need a course correction. Just a little course correction. Here's why. I can tell you this from my time as a student pilot. If you take off from LAX and you're headed to Hawaii and your magnetic compass is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles. You'll never even see them. You say, well, God seems to be going out of his way to give me like a 1 degree course correction. That's why. Because if you continue down the wrong path, even though only off a degree, you're going to miss what God has for you in the long run. So accept those course corrections. Nah, get your hands off the wheel. I want to drive my own airplane. Really? You're going to miss all that God has for you because you want to be the jerk in charge? Trust God. Trust God. Well, what is fascinating to me as David makes this declaration of praise and worship. Verse 4, he says, I call to the Lord. I call to him. I call upon him in prayer. I seek his face and I find him who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from all of my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. I don't know what he was facing, but it doesn't sound good. The cords of the grave coiled around me. His life is on the line. The snares of death confronted me. David saw the peril. He chose to call upon the Lord. He saw the peril. Yes, this is true. Verses 4 and 5. I'm facing things that my very life is in jeopardy. What am I going to do? I'm going to call upon the Lord. Make the choice to do that regardless of the peril. Our eyes are not on the peril. Verse 7, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God, and from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before his ears. Oh, my. Verse 8 and verses following record for us how God responds when you pray. Understand this. It is not possible for you to call upon him and pray and him not hear you. He is God. He hears everything there is. This records for us God's response starting in verse 8. And look at how God responds to his servants that cry out to him. Verse 8, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heaven shook. They trembled because he was angry at David's enemies. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim, those closest to his throne, angelic beings, and flew, and he soared on the wings of the wind. Why? Just to come to my aid. I asked him to come. He did. He came down. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky out of the brightness of his presence. Bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning enrouted them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth lay bare at the rebuke of the Lord and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. Now, I want you to notice God's response here. It is the same response that he has for all of his children, not just David. He will come down. In fact, didn't he do that when he sent his son Jesus 2,000 years ago? He came down. He came down to this earth. He lived amongst us. He knows what it's like to be tempted and tried. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and have nothing. He came down. He gave up everything that was his in heaven above. He came down, paid a price for our sins deserved. Today is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, and he's coming back soon. I can't wait. I can't wait. He still comes down whenever his people call upon him. Did you notice in verses 8 and following, none of those things were visible? He uses very metaphoric language of what's going on, but the bottom line is you can't see angels, and God is a spirit. And yet in that spirit realm, by faith, David declares these things that you and I have never seen. Faith says they are real, though unseen by myself. Just because I can't see them doesn't mean they're not real. I know from my engineering background, we used to be taught that. Well, if you can't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, it's not real. Really? How many of you believe in atoms? Can I see your hand? Did you hear that when you were a kid in school? Something about atoms? You ever seen one? You ever seen a proton, a neutron, an electron? Yet you believe in those things. We believe in those things. None of those things are visible. We accept God and his promises and what goes on between heaven and earth. We accept those things by faith. And every once in a while in Scripture, we're given a glimpse into what goes on in heaven. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, there Satan himself with fallen angels comes before the presence of God to accuse God's most righteous man on planet earth, a guy named Job. Job doesn't get to see that interaction. You don't see what's going on between heaven and earth. You don't see the angels ascending and descending. You don't see God show up in a chariot and bright clouds when you pray. But he does. I accept that by faith, not by sight. Doesn't your Bible say the just shall live by faith? I don't need to see it. I've got his promises. Well, that's what David's declaring here. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's not a matter of feelings. They're up, down, and all around, depending on how recently I've eaten and how much sleep I've gotten. Who cares about feelings? So they can be related to hormonal levels coming and going and ebbing and flowing. But just push all of that aside and say, God is on the throne. Would you say that with me? God is on the throne. End of discussion. I don't care how you feel. It doesn't alter the facts. What matters is what's real. Not what's seen or unseen. How many of you believe in gravity? You believe in gravity? But just suppose for a second somebody decided to take off out of Colorado Springs Airport and go on a skydiving adventure, but doesn't take a parachute with them. gets up to 20,000 feet, jumps out of the airplane, and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law. Do you think that will alter the outcome? And yet stupid people in the world today go, I don't believe in God. You think that alters his reality? Just because you don't believe in him, that's the person that jumps out without a parachute. I don't believe in God. I don't. You know what? You're going to see him soon enough. Then tell me. Bottom line is God exists, and we walk by faith until we can see him with our own eyes. But God gives deliverance to his people time and time and time again. Look at God's deliverance there in verse 17. He reached down from on high. He took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of disaster, but God was my support. The Lord was on my side. He always is. Those that call upon him. Though it may have taken 10 to 20 years as David was on the lam, running from a murderous King Saul, sometimes deliverance takes a while, and you and I in our flesh hate it. Can we just be real with each other for a second? When you pray for deliverance, you want it when?
Now.
Right now. In fact, yesterday would have been just fine. We want deliverance, that's why we're praying. Because we want God to move now, but sometimes, for reasons unknown to us and unseen by human eye, God is doing something that we have to accept by faith.
Amen.
My Bible says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That means God will use the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between for your ultimate benefit. I said ultimate benefit. Yeah. You and I tend to be short-sighted. We want God to get us out of the jam right here and now, but maybe there is something to be learned enduring the trial. It's never pleasant to your flesh, but necessary for the growth of your soul. Wait patiently for the Lord. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Remind me to exercise the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what?
Love.
Tough for me to get past the first word. But he lists other fruit there of the Holy Spirit, not of Jim Etheridge. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Patience? Did you hear that? It's mentioned in the list. Patience. Patience. Patience and perseverance kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Which of those words do you like the least? Persevere. Do you see the word severe in the middle of that one? Yeah, kind of don't like that one. That's not much better than patience because that involves waiting. We don't like to wait. How many of you really enjoy going to Walmart on a Saturday to wait in line behind 40 other people? Do you really get off on that? You go, man, that's huge fun. Some people say, well, it gives me time to read the tabloids. For me, it gives me time to look at the candy bars. The meat sticks. I need one of those, honey, I think. James 5 and verse 7 says, be patient then, brothers. Patient, Greek word hupomone, which means to abide beneath the trial. To live and dwell in a place that puts you beneath the trial. Patience, hupomone, abide there. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. I've hung around a lot of farming circles on and off in my life, and you know what? Planting seed and then yelling at it doesn't make it grow faster. Sorry, you have to wait. You know, every spring my wife says, let's go get some tomato plants. And you stick them in the ground and you go, I want tomatoes now. Now. I don't want to wait for the fruit. It comes up with something little like, you know, your pinky nail and then gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I want to pick them now. I want to eat them now. They're not ready. Waiting is not something we're comfortable with. But farmers have to do it and set us a good example. It says in James 5:8, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. None of them were well received. Few of them heeded in their day and age, thankless ministry by and large, and yet they were patient. God had called them. They would be faithful to that. As you know, we consider blessed are those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, the book that bears his name in the Old Testament, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. But the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In my personal quiet time, just this morning, I wrapped up the book of Job in chapter 42. You're familiar with the book of Job, I'm sure. It's made up of 42 chapters. The first two chapters show us a scene that Job didn't have privy to. There is a contest going on between God and Satan. And God takes the opportunity when Satan shows up to brag on his servant Job. What a fine and upstanding man he is. And Satan says, oh yeah, that's because you take care of him so well. You take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can do this. Here are the boundaries and you may not go beyond them. You can mess with his stuff, but you can't touch the man. And boy, oh boy, what Satan unleashed on the poor guy was a setback none of us have ever endured. All of his children perished in a day. All of his wealth disappeared in a day. The same day. Oh, crud. You think you've had a bad day? Think about that. All of his kids, all of his wealth, his job, his health, everything just goes away instantly. And Satan comes back before the Lord in Job chapter 2 and says, well, if you let me at the man himself, then he'll really curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, here's the boundaries. You can mess with his health personally, but you can't kill him. You can't take away his life. God sets the boundaries in anything Satan throws at you. Understand that. Satan had to go before the throne of God and ask, can I mess with this guy? Can I monkey with his stuff? Can I monkey with his kids or his health or his finances? And he has to get God's permission before he can do anything. Job's health was stricken down, and it was a terrible thing. And Job, he has three friends gather around him that sit silently for 7 days, not saying a thing, just commiserating with the guy. And then they made the mistake of opening their mouths. You know, so can I tell you this? When somebody's in trouble, if they want your advice, they'll ask you for it. Sometimes they just want you to sit there and not say a word and just empathize with them. Don't be that person who thinks you've got the answer to everything. Only God has that. You can point them in God's direction. You can pray for them, love on them, and encourage them. But what you don't want to do is come off as some smarty pants know-it-all. You know? And especially if it's somebody who's known the Lord for a while. You just need to remind them how much God loves them and pray for them. They don't need your advice. Why are we such a people of advice giving? You know, let me just give you a heads up, okay? Tell you something about Jim. I know the Word of God. Forwards, backwards, original languages and history. If I start pouring out my heart to you, can I tell you this? I don't need your advice. Sometimes you just need a hug. Amen? I don't need you to say anything else. You don't have to say anything. In fact, if you open your mouth, you'll ruin the moment. Just shut up and hug me. My grandkids are that smart. They know Grandpa doesn't have any answers, but Grandpa's always good for a hug. They know that. So they come a running, and you know what? They don't need advice. They need love. They need a hug. They just need some attention. You know, practice that. Practice that. I made the mistake when I first got into ministry of thinking that I had all the answers. And now that I look back over 30 plus years of ministry, I understand sometimes when I show up at a funeral or I show up at the hospital, they don't need advice. They don't need me to do anything but love on them, put an arm around them, weep with those that weep, mourn with those that mourn. So sometimes you want to really inquire of the Lord before you say anything. You can open your mouth and ruin the whole moment. Sometimes they just need a hug. Sometimes they just need some love. You don't always need counsel and advice, not from me or anybody else. I love having a multi-staff situation here. Me and Tracy have been working together for, I don't know, closing in on 20 years now. The man knows me better than anybody on this planet besides my wife. And there are sometimes he comes into my office and, very unlike Tracy, doesn't say a word. I mean, you know Tracy, he can talk you to death. He can talk the ears off a bronze statue. The man has the gift of gab. But you know, because he's a wise man, and because he knows if he comes into the senior pastor's office, he doesn't need advice. What are you going to do, quote scripture to the senior pastor? Really? Pretty presumptuous? Sometimes Tracy comes in and says, hey, why don't we go out for breakfast? Thought you'd never ask. And we talk and we have coffee. We're friends. He loves me. He cares about me. He doesn't give me advice unless I ask for it. He just loves me. He cares for me. Isn't that what we're supposed to do with each other in the body of Christ? Aren't we supposed to move beyond ourselves? I mean, you don't, quite frankly, I don't ever tell you anything you never knew before when I share the Word of God with you. I just encourage you to put into practice that which you already know but are not doing. That's all a pastor can do. I don't have the answers to your deepest needs or problems. God does. And sometimes you may be in a hurting situation, and I got to tell you, I'm going to be the first to love on you. I'm not your judge, jury, critic, or executioner. My job's to love you. That's all a shepherd is supposed to do. Take care of the sheep. Feed the sheep. But God expects you to do that for each other. David learned that secret, and I'm still learning. I have so much to learn. Well, in verse 20, this blesses me. It's David writes in Psalm 18 that's recorded for us here. God brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Take note of that in verse 20. God delighted in David. Do you reckon that's because David was perfect? Yeah, remember that thing with Bathsheba? Remember that murder of Uriah? Ooh. Does God delight in you because you're perfect? Sure he does. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are perfect. And God does delight in you. We forget that we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's about what God has done for you and given you. You are righteous, but he doesn't reward us just because of the imputed righteousness given us because of the sacrifice of Christ. He delights in you because you're one of his children. He loves you. He loves you. I don't think any of us have a proper handle on that. It would improve every person's self-esteem in the world if they just knew how much God loved them. It's not about me. It's about him. He delights in you. It says in Psalm 147, and verse 11, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Does that include you? Then he delights in you. Delight. Can I just tell you this? Here's a word of advice you just want to put in brackets somewhere. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will delight himself in you. You seek him, he will be found by you. Make God priority. He will take good, good care of you. Zephaniah 3:17 has one of the richest promises located for us in the minor prophets. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. I love that. I'm never alone. I don't ever go through a trial without him. Anytime I say, oh, I feel so alone, I have failed to remember that God said he'd never leave me or forsake me. I've forgotten that promise. I've believed a lie of the enemy. I've become so self-centered, I've forgotten the promises of God. Oh, I feel so lonely. Look beyond. Look beyond. It is God who has made us the promise. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. Do you know what never means in the original language? Never. He'll never leave you or forsake you. See, already you're scholars in the original languages. You guys do me great. You can go out here and impress your friends and family with your knowledge of the original languages. Never means never. God will never leave me or forsake me. That's right. He is mighty to save, Zephaniah 3:17 says. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. If I can feel 1/10 of what my grandkids feel when I unconditionally love and hug them, then I can begin to appreciate God loves me and sometimes simply wants to envelop me in His embrace and remind me that He is near. He is near. He cares. He will quiet me with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That blows me away. My 2-year-old grandson, forgive me for bringing up my grandkids all the time, but they're the greatest delight of my life. They are. You think having kids is fun? Wait till you have grandkids. In fact, tell your kids to get busy. Come on, give me some grandkids. I need some grandkids out of this, because it takes this whole love thing up to a whole nother level that I never anticipated. I can't explain, but trust me on this, you'll be grandparents someday. But what was I talking about? Unconditional love. Yeah, that's the whole idea. Unconditional love. If I can just get a handle on that, because sometimes my feelings for those little guys is overwhelming, just overwhelming. I get tears in my eyes, and all I'm doing is hugging on them. And they're crying out, Papa, Papa. And you go, oh, I just can't imagine anybody loving anybody more than I love those kids. And yet it is infinitesimally small in magnitude as to how much God loves you. And me. We sometimes forget that. He loves you. He rejoices over you with singing. My smallest grandson's greatest thing is after we go home after church and we get something to eat, you know what he does? He climbs up on the cedar chest in the living room. He's got this little plastic guitar with rubber bands on it. And he gets up there and he starts bouncing the leg, because that's what Papa does. Starts playing those rubber bands, starts singing in the top of his voice. What's he doing? He's singing over us in love. He just wants to just tell us how much he loves us. He makes up his little songs, his little words, you know, doesn't know a chord yet, but he is strumming like crazy, loves it. I think he's going to make a fantastic praise and worship leader someday. Imagine the Lord singing over you with rejoicing. God, the angels in heaven above are singing over you, rejoicing. Whoa, that makes me feel pretty special. Unbelievably special, as a matter of fact. Verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, more accurately, the righteousness that has been imputed to me because of my faith. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Verse 23, all of His laws are before me. I have not turned away from His decrees. I have been blameless before Him and have kept myself from sin. We should all strive to make that a part of our lives. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight. Verse 25, to the faithful You show Yourself faithful, O God. To the blameless You show Yourself blameless. To the pure You show Yourself pure. But to the crooked You show Yourself shrewd. You save the humble. Say humble. Humble. That's all God expects from us. Can I just tell you this? Humility is the key that opens the door that puts us in God's presence. Humility. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. Humility. It's in short supply in the world today, but it is the key that opens the door into the presence of God Almighty for the Christian, and it is our glorious privilege as well as our inheritance. Verse 29, You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With Your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Boy, back in the old days, remember, Kathy, we used to sing that song? I can jump through a troop and leap over a wall. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Because none of you are that old. I was going to spare you that this morning with the praise band, so I thought, you know, you just want to record that for posterity's sake. Verse 31, as for God, His way is what? Perfect. I may not understand it, but His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless, a good reason to study the word of God. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is our rock except God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. Now, in Israel, they don't have anything that you could legitimately call a mountain. We live in Colorado. Mountains for us begin at 14,000 feet. But I have a picture up here that I'd like to share with you about clinging to the Lord in faith. We've got some animals here, Rocky Mountain bighorn sheep and goats, Turn out the house lights a little bit. Just grab the whole fader and yank them down. There you go. Now that's clinging by faith, isn't it? Put yourself 1,000 feet above that gorge and say, yeah, that's a pretty precarious hold that I have on the side of the mountain. No, that's your faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, some of these pictures that I've got, I won't bore you with them all, but these guys are walking up a vertical dam in Italy. And they've got nothing but little toe holds in the rocks. And they're climbing a 1,000-foot dam in Italy on one of the pictures I saw. That's faith. That's faith. Now, do you think that guy's worried? Nah. You think he's worried because you think he's like you. If he was like me, he'd go, oh, Lord, oh, what am I doing here? I'm scared to death of heights. They don't sweat it. This is what they do. This is who they are. There are no insurmountable obstacles to Rocky Mountain goats and bighorn sheep. That's second nature to them. They are not fearing. They're not in doubt as the exercise of faith. Sometimes I know it doesn't feel like you have much of a toehold, but you don't need much. You're trusting in God. It's not the size of your toehold that gives you security. It's the size of your God. Yeah. Next picture. I like these pictures. Yeah, that makes you feel right at home, huh? They do. They're not scared. They're not worried. Just kind of looking at the beauty of God's grandeur. This picture, by the way, continues on down for another 3 sizes of the screen up there. So they're like up 1,000 feet up from the bottom of the gorge. Yeah, just looking around, having a good old time. Why can't you and I approach life the same way? Why can't we just keep our eyes on the Lord and not be afraid of any vertical ascents that we have to take, nor the nearness of the roaring waterfall? Why can't we just say, He is God of it all? I'm not going to sweat it. I'm not going to worry. These guys don't look like they're sitting there going, oh, Lordy, how do we get down? But of course, that's what goats do. They are Rocky Mountain goats. Oh, Lord, how are we going to get down? You think of Pastor Jim, you sure got a goaty sense of humor. Yeah, well, we'll turn up the house lights and finish off the text so I can get you guys home for dinner here pretty quick. Verse 35, He, that is the Lord, trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. I can't do that if I don't have the Lord. I can't bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. Stoop down and make us great, Lord. Stoop down and make me a great father of my kids, a great husband to my wife. Stoop down, Lord, and make me great for your glory. Stoop down and do things I cannot do otherwise. Verse 37, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You, O God, notice he just keeps giving glory to God for all of the battles won. You armed me with strength for your battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people, have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not even know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. That's a nation that has the fear of the Lord. Other nations will fear you and reverence what God is doing in your midst. They all lose heart. They come trembling from the strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes, and from violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, amongst all the nations. I will sing praises to your name. Oh, I love that. All because of what God has done. Every one of us should be thankful. God has done so much for us, healed how many diseases, seen us through so many trials, and the best is yet ahead. He gives his king great victories, shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Who is the King of kings and Lord of lords? It is the son of David. All of these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a partaker of the promises. That's what blesses me most. Jesus was the son of David. He came from the same town as David, the same tribe as David. And you and I, because of our position in Christ, stand in the promises given to him. Stand in the victory that's already been won. Satan is a defeated foe. He's like a toothless pit bull. He may be a 500-pound pit bull, but he's got no teeth. I'm not afraid of that kind of a dog. What can Satan do to me? Nothing. I will keep my eyes on the Lord. I will praise him. I will worship him. I will seek his face, and I will give him glory and honor and praise for who he is and all that he's done. Eyes on the prize. Amen? Let's stand and close in prayer. Your word blesses me so much, Heavenly Father. I am so encouraged every time I open up the book and I see the magnificent and marvelous things you've done for your servants, all of those that call upon you. So, Lord, it's not about me. I'm not going to be so selfish as to think it is. It's about you. And because you are worthy of praise and worship and adoration, I make the choice to do that all the days of my life. What I face may be impossible, but nothing is impossible for you. With God, all things are possible. Your word declares that to be so, and I believe it with all of my heart. I look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, and I give you glory and honor and praise for it, Lord. I don't have the path marked out, but your word says if I keep my eyes on you, you will direct my paths. I'm not going to lean upon my own understanding, but in all of my ways acknowledge you, looking for you to guide and direct every footstep that I take. I don't want to fall to the left or the right. I want to keep my eyes straight ahead on you, Lord. Into your hands I commit myself. In Jesus' name.